I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 5. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 5. That's page 1022. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And the subject before us this morning is a godly testimony that is tested and yet ultimately triumphant. Tested and triumphant. Now, for a period of 400 years, God had remained silent. There was no special revelation. But now, in perfect timing, God speaks to the world in a most wonderful way through the gift of his only beloved Son. But only just a small number of godly people were awaiting this event with true expectation, despite the fact that there were prophecies clearly outlining the manner and the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were only just a small remnant of people that were truly waiting this day with expectation in a right way. Among these were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I want us to look at them, first of all, at their godly testimony. And we find this in verses 5 to 7. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, no doubt, started off in their married life with such high hopes. Their union was in the Lord. They were both believers. And they were dedicating their lives to the Lord's service. But sadness became part of their married life, for they were unable to have any children. Now, in Jewish society, not having children brought with it shame. Religious leaders taught that such a situation was always the result of a hidden sin and the judgment of God upon your life. So to be a childless couple in Jerusalem carried with it reproach in that society. But what is remarkable about the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth is their wholehearted, constant commitment in following God despite their disappointments. Their faith submitted to God's will in their life, whatever that will was. And when we consider what the name Zacharias means, it deepens the respect for their testimony even further, because the name Zacharias means Jehovah, that is God, will remember. Jehovah will remember. And imagine how the meaning of his name would perhaps test Zacharias and Elizabeth in their low points. Satan would no doubt tempt them and come along and suggest in their mind, if God remembers, why has he not answered your heartfelt prayer for a child? Now, for Elizabeth, her name means Jehovah is absolutely reliable. Absolutely reliable. And in the low points, no doubt Satan would come along as her adversary and say, now, Elizabeth, is God absolutely reliable in your life? Is he really what he says he is? Why then no child? And the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth teaches us to keep trusting in God, whatever the circumstances of our life. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were precious in God's sight and in Christ blameless. Now, when it says here that they were blameless, it does not mean that they led sinless lives. That is impossible this side of the grave. But it means they were beyond reproach outwardly in their walk before the Lord. And we were reminded in this morning in prayer of the need to be holy, for I am holy. And part of the fruit of our salvation is to live godly lives. It's our calling. That is what a Christian is called to do, to live a godly life for the glory of God. But like all believers, their righteousness before God was because of their righteousness in Christ the Messiah. And Zacharias and Elizabeth then were godly people. They believed in God. They looked forward to the Messiah. Their hope was in the Messiah. They understood what the Messiah meant to them in terms of a Savior. And they lived according to the will and way of God, despite the disappointments, despite the setbacks, despite the temptations. But secondly, they not only had a godly testimony, but there was also a serving testimony in verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, for many years, Zacharias served the Lord faithfully as an ordinary priest, mainly in the provinces of Judah. But now, as an old man, it was his once-of-a-lifetime duty to serve the Lord in the great temple at Jerusalem. The greatest honor under the Old Testament dispensation was for a priest to serve at his allotted time in the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem. And Zacharias, on this special day in his life, entered the holy place of the temple to offer up incense and prayers for the nation. And it was an intensely solemn occasion. He was on his own, standing before the Lord. He was standing before the veil that separated the holy place from the very holy of holies. And he was there on behalf of the people, representing them before the Lord. And as Zacharias goes down on his knees in prayer in the temple with the hope of the Messiah in his heart, the angel Gabriel appears through the cloud on the right side of the altar of incense. Notice here how the beginning of events leading to the coming of Christ Jesus commenced before the veil of the temple. This veil, when Jesus died, was torn from top to bottom, signifying a glorious access in Christ unto God. It's very significant, the timing and the place where the angel Gabriel appeared unto Zacharias. And Zacharias is overcome with fear. But the angel speaks words of comfort to him. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Authoritative words of comfort that should reassure Zacharias and prepare him to receive good news. And then I want us to look at a testimony that is honored by God's sovereign grace. In verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. In the holy place of the temple, Zacharias would have been praying specifically on behalf of the people, the congregation, and for the coming Messiah. Now, a prayer of a righteous man avails much, and here the Lord appears in his perfect timing. God's ways are higher than our ways. And there is to be a double blessing from the Lord here for Zacharias. He was praying undoubtedly for the coming of the Messiah. But actually here, it turns out that Zacharias and Elizabeth are to be miraculously privileged to parent the forerunner of this Messiah himself. And the sovereign God, who knows all things, before even conception, said, John, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. Not only is it going to be a boy, I can tell you what his name's going to be, and his name shall be called John. And this is the sovereign God we worship. He knows all things. He knows everything that is in front of us. He knows the past, the present, and the future. And only God can say such a thing as this. I am the sovereign God, and I know even before conception it's going to be a boy. He's going to be called John, and that means the gift of God. Jehovah is gracious, and John is to be the forerunner of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Again, we see significance in a name. The gift of God, Jehovah is gracious, and John is to be the forerunner of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you will have joy and gladness, the joy of realizing you both are privileged to be part of God's plan of salvation, preparation for salvation in Christ Jesus. And his birth, John's birth, will bring you joy and gladness, and many others will rejoice at his birth. And Zacharias, this is a work of the Lord in which you can rejoice and be glad and be assured. This is God's work, Zacharias. And this is the beginning of days, the herald, the messianic age. Verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, we've been considering this subject of what constitutes greatness in the sight of the Lord. And we saw how in God's sight, a person that humbles themselves and is a servant before the Lord, this is, in a sense, greatness before God. God will honor such a testimony. Let us remember here what really counts then in the sight of the Lord. Not what we are in the sight of man. Not what we do before man. That's not what counts. John would go about Judea in simple dress with a simple diet, but with a powerful message. And what was the secret behind his powerful ministry? He was a plain, humble man who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And because of this, many will turn to the Lord through his ministry. There will be spiritual fruit, life-changing ministry. And this is what really counts in God's sight. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. There will never be a time when John's mind and his behavior is adversely affected by intoxication. His life will be a life of separation, consecrated to the service of the living God. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, set apart unto the sovereign grace of God to serve the Lord. Before John even knew, in his mind, he could think as a human being, he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He was set apart under the sovereignty of God, sanctified and set apart for a specific work as the forerunner of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Here we are given vital characteristics of a true servant of the living God. And here again we are reminded of what constitutes true greatness in the sight of the Lord. It was the evangelistic ministry of John that gave the Lord the greatest pleasure. The turning ministry of John, a turning ministry of turning people from unbelief to belief under the power of the Spirit of God. A true minister of the living God should be in the power of the Holy Spirit and the word eternal of men. Eternal of men. The fruit of his ministry should be characterized by building, changing, turning, transforming. These are tremendous characteristics of a true servant of the Lord, and how far short we fall. But that doesn't change the standard. It doesn't change what God looks for and is enabled to do through a true sent servant of God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He will be a man of great courage and commitment and authority. What does it mean to have the spirit of Elijah? Well, it means to have the spirit of Elijah will mean that John will have a constant focus to magnify the name of the Lord. That's his constant focus. And that's one of the secrets of a fruitful ministry. And to have the spirit of Elijah means John will pray earnestly with expectation and anticipation and faith. See Elijah on the Mount of Carmel on his knees, pleading with God and sending his servant. Do you see a cloud yet? Do you see the sign of rain? And he comes back, nothing. And he goes away again, and he comes back, nothing. And he goes away again, and he comes back, nothing. Seven times. And Elijah kept praying. He kept on his knees until the servant came back and said, I see the cloud the size of a man's hand. It means that John will have fervency in prayer. He will intercede in prayer. It means that John will experience and show God-given courage as Elijah went before Ahab and stood before Ahab. But he was the Lord's servant before Ahab. And he told him there was going to be a famine. To have the spirit of Elijah means John will minister with commitment to his cause. And he will understand his place. John said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. And that is one of the true characteristics of ministry. We're willing to be nothing. We're willing to be considered nothing. We're willing that our reputation will be even at nothing before men. If that is what God is ordaining in our life, that Christ might be all and in all, this is really serving the Lord. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Everything's for Christ. And John was such an example of this. He said, I must decrease. He said, constantly my ministry is getting, I, in my own estimation, I'm going lower and lower and lower and lower. That Christ might go more and more and more in your life. I want to fade into the background, John is saying. That Christ might be presented before you. It's not me in front of Christ. It's not even me next to Christ. It's me behind the scenes and Christ before you. He must increase. That's what it means to be in the spirit and power of life. That's what Elijah wanted to bring glory to God. He was so concerned about the state of Israel. And when God met him on that very special occasion and spoke to him in a still small voice, he said, Oh Lord, Israel has departed and I seem to be the only one left. But he said, you're not the only one left. There's other prophets. I have other prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you go and anoint Elisha. It's not just about you, Elijah. I've got other men who work as well. And you need to work with them and help them. Well, John will have a real concern then for the building up of believers. He will have a real concern, a compassion for those enslaved in sin. And that is what Elijah had. He had a real compassion for the children of Israel. When he met the prophets of Baal on the top of Carmel, they had a great big scene of entertainment in front of them. And what an entertaining scene it was. As they cut themselves and sang and danced and tried their utmost to bring down fire from heaven and nothing happened. There was nothing. There was no voice. There was no fire. There was nothing. And Elijah was totally different. He said to the people, come near me, come and see for yourself. He had such compassion for these people. And then to have the spirit of Elijah means John will have Calvary-focused conversation and ministry. And to have the spirit of Elijah means John will have celestial-based aspirations. He knows the ultimate outcome of being a true believer. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's John the Baptist's message. He understood about Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Here we're given the fruit then of John's ministry. It will be again under the theme of turning. As the people turn to the living God, this is a sign of true repentance. And as they turn, the fathers will love their children in the Lord. The disobedient will repent of their unbelief and their rebellion, their sinful rebellion, and they'll live according to the wise and the just way. They will come under great conviction, and they will repent and turn to the living God to make a readier people prepared for the Lord. Here is the crown and aspect of John's ministry. It's the preparing ministry to make readier people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was first an apprentice printer, the first thing that they taught me, the first lesson I had to learn, was something called making ready. And what it meant was you was preparing the press for printing the job, and so much depended upon making ready. Everything had to be straight and in line, the right ink in the machine, and the right pressure, and all the different things I had to go, and the foreman would stand alongside me and help me and show me how to make ready. And this took a long while. Every time I went back to my mother and father at dinner time in the evening, they said, "What have you been doing today then, Christopher?" "Making ready." And it got a bit of a joke in the family, because in my apprenticeship, I seemed to be like I was only making ready. Preparing. But what they were teaching me was the necessity of good preparation. You know, when it is you see a good painter and decorator, he'll spend a lot of time preparing. It's all in the preparation, I'm told. Some of us want to get it done very quickly and slap a bit of paint here and there and everywhere and say, job done. But an experienced man will look at that and say, you know what? This place has not been prepared. It's been painted, but not prepared. And so what we're speaking about here is the importance of preparation. And that's John's ministry. One aspect of his ministry was to prepare. He was a pioneer to make straight the pathway for the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to come without hindrance and to minister at the right time according to God. And John was a preparer. He was willing to be a preparer. He was willing to be a pioneer. He was willing that once Christ came and was walking on his way, that he would step back into the background, because Christ must increase. He was preparing a people. And I want us to look at Zacharias' response now, because he wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. And I want us to see how faithful is the word of God. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answered and said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to shew thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Now, we read in Scripture in the Old Testament in a very similar situation to this, where Abraham and Sarah were also going to have a child in their old age. We read that Abraham staggered not at the promise of the Lord. He staggered not. But Zacharias did stagger at the promise of the Lord. How can this be? How can I know this? I'm an old man. I'm past this age of being able to perform in this situation. I'm past age. Now, his unbelief was serious, inasmuch as God had already proved in the history his power in such cases with Abraham and Sarah. Also, Zacharias would have known that the angel was quoting a previous prophetic promise to him. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And before him was the angel of the Lord. Quoting the word of the Lord to him. But the mountain of Zechariah's old age loomed large in his mind. It blotted out the light of the word of the Lord, even presented to him by an angel. But now the angel of the Lord speaks again. Zacharias was brought to attention with an awesome statement of authority made by the angel Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of the Lord. I stand in the presence of God. The greatest honor of the wonderful angel, pure and holy, is to stand in the very presence of God. And I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I'm sent to you, and I bring you these glad tidings. I am Gabriel, which means the strength of God. And notice these powerful words of authority, and how it warns us not to take the word of God casually. How do we treat the word of God? Are we casual about the word of God? Now this is the stop sign for Zacharias. And in all God's dealings with us, there are stop times when God reminds us of who he is, that he does have all things under his divine control. There are stop times when we have to realize who we are and who God is. And now God reminded Zacharias of his sovereignty in an unforgettable manner. He was speechless. How shall I know? For I'm an old man. In effect, he's saying to the angel, what sign shall I have that you are telling me the truth? Zechariah's got a sign. You will be dumb. So we need to be very careful being presumptuous with God. Some people seem to pray so confidently before God, demanding God to do this and this and this and this and this, and a sign is sought. I need a sign for this and a sign for that. And it's almost like we are dictating to God what he must do to overcome our unbelief and that we might be assured that God is faithful. We need to be very careful asking for signs. Because we might get a sign like Zacharias got a sign. And he was dumb. He got a sign. Yet note for Zacharias in the judgment there is mercy. The judgment is only for a time. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Because thou believest not my words, which thou shalt be fulfilled in their season. The sin of unbelief in the word of the Lord is what grieves God the most. The angel said, you did not believe my words. And so it is this morning. Are we believing in the word of God? If God says in his word, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me because the Lord might not really mean that for me. Don't be like Zacharias. Trust in the word of the Lord. Believe in the word of the Lord. The angel said, you do not believe my words. Not, you don't believe in me as an angel, Zacharias, but no, actually, you do not believe my words. That's the essential point. It's not the fact that you don't even believe me. I'm Angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. That's a marvelous thing. But the heart of the problem was that you did not believe my words. That was the heart of the problem. And the lesson of Zacharias' experience shows to us the problem of unbelief, the serious problem of unbelief. And from this we learn that however understandable, humanly speaking, the question of Zacharias may have been, unbelief should never be considered by us as a right for our minds or as a small matter with God. It's not a small matter. When Mary received the news of the birth of the Messiah, the conception by the Holy Spirit, ultimately she said in verse 45, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And this is what Elizabeth was speaking to Mary, and she recognized that Mary believed. Blessed is she that believed. There's blessing in believing. And God's promises then are fulfilled. In verse 57, we carry on to the end of the chapter now. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with fear with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. God's promise is fulfilled then. Now the event we are considering reminds us of the faithfulness and the surety of God's word. In God's time, according to God's purpose, and according to his promises, and according to his plan, Elizabeth gives birth to a son. The Lord had preserved life and given life in his sovereign good pleasure. And it seems at this stage that Zacharias is in the background, owing to his speechless condition. Her neighbors and relations rejoice with Elizabeth, and they seem to be organizing the proceedings here. What a blessing believing neighbors and relations are. Yet they must remember their boundaries. They must remember their boundaries. Here we see how Zacharias and Elizabeth walked by faith and obedience, being first accountable unto the Lord, not to their relations, and not to their friends, not to their neighbors. Christ was the head of their house, not their relations. They did not allow themselves to be influenced and persuaded by family traditions, despite the pressure upon them to keep the family name, Zacharias. They just assumed it would be Zacharias. We hear the family, they named him Zacharias. They called him Zacharias after the name of his father. The relations, the neighbors, the friends. This is what we do. This is our tradition. It has to be Zacharias. And the relations reasoned with Elizabeth. Was not this a one-off opportunity to keep the family name? And one can imagine the pressure upon Elizabeth at the time when she knew that his name should be John. And yet this dear lady kept true to God's word. No, his name shall be John. Now Zacharias must have previously communicated in writing to his wife the word of the Lord to name the baby John. Because he couldn't speak after this experience with the angel Gabriel. So he must have written it down for Elizabeth. And Elizabeth understood her submission to the headship of her husband as unto the Lord. You see, when a person gets married, when a son leaves his father's home and mother's home, He leaves his father and mother, and he is joined unto his wife, and they are a new family unit. The father and mother have no jurisdiction in terms of the headship of that family. The new head is the husband. And however many relations you have, and friends and neighbors, whatever they might be saying to you, whatever they might be influencing you, whatever they're trying to make, help you to make decisions, ultimately never forget that you are accountable before the Lord. The husband is the head of the home. The wife looks up to her husband, we trust as a man of God, and respects him, and is submissive to his authority as unto the Lord. There is a caveat to this, as unto the Lord. It's not expecting us to be obedient to a husband that's leading them off in the wrong way. But there was nothing here of being led off in the wrong way. God, through the angel Gabriel, had said his name shall be called John. Zacharias is the head of the home, not the relations. And Zacharias, with Elizabeth, understood the purpose of the Lord and the will of the Lord. And so, they kept together. Elizabeth understood submission to the headship of her husband as unto the Lord. He shall be called John. And here we're given an example of the principle working itself out in a way which leads to further blessing. Firstly, it showed the neighbors and relations that Zacharias and Elizabeth worked as a unit together. How easily it could have been divisive. How easily the influence upon Elizabeth could have separated her from her husband. But no, they worked together as a unit. Secondly, it would show that Zacharias and Elizabeth were one in the ways and the will of the Lord. Thirdly, it showed that Zacharias and Elizabeth had the courage to rise above tradition, even family tradition, when it came to the truth and God's will. That God's word and God's will superabounds human family tradition. Fourthly, such unity of husband and wife with the clear communication of Zacharias made a deep impact. The word marveled here means to respect, admire and appreciate the decisive unity of the purpose in the name. And so we read here, and his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. They said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. Isn't it an amazing thing if our testimony as husband and wife is a unity to our neighbors and our friends and our relations? They see a picture of how real marriage works, and that there is a blessed partnership and union, and it's governed by the word of the Lord. This is something very precious. John simply wrote, his name is John, as if to say, God has already given him a name. It's a foregone conclusion. I'm sorry, but I haven't named him. His name is already John. He was named John ages ago. The decision was already taken. And John means God is gracious. And it was a name chosen by God himself because it reflected his purposes of grace. God is gracious. And here's his forerunner, the courageous man, John the Baptist. God is gracious. And how will we know God is gracious? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And such a step of obedience in the life of Zacharias liberated him in God's goodness to praise God. We read, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. You see the liberation here of obedience. The liberation of following God and rising above all the other pressures that are around us. We saw how earlier unbelief rendered Zacharias powerless to minister for a set period of time. But this correcting trial was sanctified in his life, bringing forth the precious fruit of submissive faith and obedience, whatever. Zacharias had been dumb for many months under the discipline of his heavenly father. But there's no bitterness here. There's no resentment. There's a determination of faith to do the will of the Lord. His name shall be John. His first words are to praise God. Here is something amazing. The wonder of God's correction and liberty. This is the first thing he did under coming out of his discipline. And he spake and praised God. He spake and praised God. The psalmist said, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Sixthly, obedience in the life of Zechariah has resulted in being filled with the Holy Spirit, a vessel to be used again. The filling of the Holy Spirit enabled Zechariah to praise, prophesy, and preach the gospel with power. So we see we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's the excellency of the power, maybe of God and not of us. The tongue of Zacharias was loosed as he took that step of faith and obedience. His name is John. He was liberated to praise God and to preach the word of God. And in that liberating obedience, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was inspired to point to Christ, who himself took that step of obedience to liberate sinners who by nature are in bondage to sin. The Saviour who is the dayspring of light, the guide who leads into the way of peace with God. And so we see then, dear friends, a godly testimony. It's tested. It's tried. This is the reality of life. Life can be very hard at times. A testimony that is tested, but finally triumphant by the grace of God. And see the liberation here given to John as he obeyed God. And he was not governed by the fear of man, which brings a snare. He said his name is John. That's what God intends, and that's what it shall be. With his wife Elizabeth, they were one together, partners together, heirs together of the grace of life. And how the Lord blessed that testimony. Well, let's turn to our hymn books, and we conclude by singing hymn number 512.